It's here in Hosea 9 and 10, our passage this evening. We shall see that word of cursing get even more hostile, far more hostile, as a matter of fact. God was going to depart from Israel and take all her life and strength with him. The sermon title tonight, Ephraim Shall Bear No Fruit, because Ephraim, or Israel, had not produced good fruit for the Lord, what Yahweh says he's going to do is leave his rebellious people fruitless, meaning without children. Quite a serious word of God's enmity with his covenant-breaking people. Let's read the living and holy word of God from Hosea 9, starting at verse 10. And we'll be reading through chapter 10. You'll see the language of fruit continue on till the end here. Hosea 9, verse 10. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel, like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing they loved. Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. Woe to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I have seen, was like a young palm planted in a meadow. But Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter. Give them, O Lord, what you will give. What will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Even though they give birth, I will put their beloved children to death. My God will reject them because they have not listened to him. They shall be wanderers among the nations. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. For now they will say, we have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do for us? They utter mere words. With empty oaths they make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth-Aven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests, those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. The high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. From the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? When I please, I will discipline them. Nations shall be gathered against them when they are bound up for their double iniquity. Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thrash, and I spared her fair neck, but I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow. Jacob must harrow for himself. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground, for it is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. You have plowed iniquity, you have reaped injustice, you have eaten the fruit of lies. Because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors, therefore the tumult of war shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed. As Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle, mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. The word of God from Hosea 9 and 10 this evening. May his Holy Spirit bless it to our understanding as well as our spiritual nourishment. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, we don't find a very nice picture in Hosea 9 and 10, right? We've seen some pretty gnarly, pretty nasty passages on adultery and prostitution and all kinds of trouble and cursedness that was going to come upon the land. But nothing quite like this. Mothers and their children dashed to pieces? Yikes! Why such horrendous images of judgment? Well, because Israel had broken covenant with God. In these last couple of weeks here, especially, we've been considering Israel's covenant breaking and what that means. Not just this transgression of the law or that transgression or a series of too many transgressions, but that rebellious pride spirit that would not turn from sin. You may remember last week how you could see it begin in Israel through that spirit of independence. Israel would be independent in her ways of worship, corrupting the worship even of Yahweh with the calves that normally throughout Canaan represented Baal, right? Israel acting independently of God in their politics, appointing kings without consulting the Lord. That was something we looked at last week as well. That independence of Israel showed their pride, showed their heart turning away from the Lord. And really, it's that rebellion that Hosea focuses on. But there's another way of accounting for the wrath of God that was to fall on that northern kingdom, Ephraim or Israel. There's another way to account for this horrendous picture of God's wrath that is coming on the northern kingdom. While they might have produced good fruit for God at one point early on, the nation of Israel had become fruitless. And that should be very evident from beginning to end of our passage. That language about fruit and the production of one kind of fruit or another, all of it bad, at least except for a couple of those beginning verses, Israel had become fruitless, friends. You can think of a tomato plant in your garden, if it bears good fruit, you're pleased. You'll take a lot of pleasure even in a very meager crop. really small, puny tomatoes. You're still getting something, however small, there's still something coming from that plant. And you remain hopeful, give it a little more care, and you're going to keep that one around. But if that plant bears no fruit, or just rotten tomatoes, you're not going to keep it long. You're going to root it up and out it goes. You're going to toss it out. That biblical imagery of bearing fruit of one sort or another and what happens points to the sort of life that God's people are living. See, friends, if the covenant people are bearing good fruit, their lives are in some measure, be it ever so small, their lives are in some measure showing the effects of God's grace upon them. That's good. That pleases the Lord. He wants that good fruit for His own pleasure and for His praise, ultimately. On the other hand, if the covenant people are only producing bad fruit, or no fruit at all, I mean, whichever way you want to look at it, their lives do not reflect in any way God's grace and goodness toward them. This deeply displeases the Lord so that He will finally cut off those fruitless people. It's an image all over Scripture, Old and New Testament alike. This is what we find in Hosea 9 and 10 tonight. If the covenant people are fruitless, the Lord will depart from them, and in departing from them, not just leaving them alone, but He will take all their strength and life with Him. Cursedness. God says in 9:12, woe to them when I depart from them, right? Woe to them. The glory of Israel, verse 11, it's leaving, it's going to fly away like a bird. That's the Lord. When I depart from them, the Lord says, woe, cursedness, watch out because you lose life when the Lord departs. first part of our passage, which is really the second part of chapter 9 that we read a moment ago, really amounts to this warning that God is going to punish fruitless Israel by taking away all her fruit. And the play on the language there, that word fruit is, they produce no good fruit for the Lord, so the fruit that they have, their children, God is going to take away. He's going to bereave them of their children through warfare. That's certainly part of it. The other part of it is he's going to curse the womb. An awful image of God's judgment here, friends. In verses 11 and 12, let's just notice it there briefly again, of chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. Ephraim's glory shall fly away. There's the Lord leaving like a bird. He's off he goes. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. Woe to them when I depart from them. Friends, the first point then this evening, since Israel only produced bad fruit, God would curse them with no fruit of the womb. Since Israel only produced bad fruit, God would curse them with no fruit of the womb. That's the sustained message of this second portion of chapter 9. An awful punishment God threatens here against Israel. He's going to leave, and when he departs, he's going to take life and strength with him. He's going to curse the womb of mothers in Israel, of the women in Israel. So there won't be pregnancy. And they will miscarry if they do conceive. There will be death in the womb. There will be death for their little ones. The mothers will lose their children. They'll be bereaved of their children through warfare. You see in verse 16, Ephraim is stricken, their root is dried up, they shall bear no fruit, from which I get the sermon title this evening. They shall bear no fruit, even though they give birth. There it is again. I will put their beloved children to death. Wow. Look, it doesn't get worse. It doesn't get any worse. In one sense, the fruit of Israel is their children then, and the fruit of the womb. God's curse and punishment for Israel would be to take away all of that fruit. Ephraim shall bear no fruit. God is their source of life, as I've said, and when he leaves, the one who blesses the womb with life and fruitfulness, they can conceive nothing. And anything that is conceived, God says, even that I will curse and bring to an end. Of course, this is one of the promises of the Abrahamic covenant that God's people would bear many offspring, right? I mean, there's the covenant people not just being cut off, but the covenant blessings being reversed on them as curses. You read that in Deuteronomy 28. It's explicit. God will curse the womb. He'll curse the field. He'll curse everything about life in the land. One of the things he'll curse is the womb. The Abrahamic covenant blessings being reversed here in cursing for rebellious Israel. But did you notice the reason God has for cursing Israel in this way? It's because his people only produced bad fruit. Look at verse 10, chapter 9, verse 10. God remembers a time when he took great pleasure in Israel. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. So this was way back when, okay? And he tells you when, in the days of their fathers, like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. They looked like pleasing fruit, right? The early figs in the springtime. A very short period of getting the figs in the ancient Near East, okay? There's the fruit, and it's a glorious time of year. Fig season. God, this is like God's exuberance that he's found this delectable fruit in the wilderness. You don't expect to find grapes in the wilderness. That's a cultivated plant, typically. But he sees these grapes, and they bring him great pleasure. This is the day of the forefathers, when God sets his love on the fathers of Israel. But what quickly happened? Go on to read the rest of verse 10. But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to a thing of shame, this idol, in the land of Moab. You remember when this was? This is a long time. This is 700 years before Hosea. So, yes, early on, things were looking good. It was a good start. But what, very early on, idolatry, bad fruit, and 24,000 were struck dead by plague, you'll read in the book of Numbers, because of that idolatry of Baal Peor in the land of Moab. So what we see here is God saying, it looked good at the start, but they became detestable. They became corrupt, rotten fruit. so that God ends up hating them at length, rejecting them. They're spoiled through all of their idolatry. Notice verse 15, every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them because of the wickedness of their deeds. I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. There's no good fruit. It's all rebellion and wickedness. And the Lord turns his love away and hates this people that has hated him and rejected him. God was going to decimate the northern kingdom for all of its bad, its rotten fruit. And that would begin in this curse on the womb that we read of here in chapter 9. Before we move on, friends, let me just make a very, very important point this evening. Please do not connect problems with pregnancy, fertility, miscarriage, loss of little ones in the womb, or any such thing with God's curse, either in your families or in the families of the saints dear to you. That is totally illegitimate. And I say that not because God can't do that to certain people. He can. I'm not saying he doesn't. God's God. But he will not do it to his beloved children. If you are a repentant sinner, you look to the Lord and you trust in the curse that Jesus bore for you. God's lost his own son for his beloved children in Jesus Christ. He may, in his adverse providence, allow you for mysterious reasons, known only to him, to suffer the loss of little ones in the womb or shortly after, or to go through trials with pregnancy and fertility. But it is no curse on his children. You must trust his loving kindness and faithful love of you in Christ. Be confident that even through that pain and suffering, your Heavenly Father will ultimately do you good and will perfectly provide for you and your families in accordance with his own plans for you in Christ Jesus. That needs to be clarified because you see these curses of the old covenant. There's something very unique to those to that era of Israel, and even while those curses are being dished out by God on one level, we can say that there are still, even among the Israelites, Hosea being one of them, there are those who are his children, and even for them, that was not cursedness. That's a complicated picture, but in any case, friends, take heart and look to Christ, who bore the curse for us. Well, there's another chapter here that we want to look at briefly. Hosea 10, where we find more of God's curse on Israel for the rotten fruit they produced and for what seems like the total absence, really, of any good fruit. So the second point this evening, since Israel only produced poisonous weeds, which is language that comes from verse 4 in chapter 10, since Israel only produced poisonous weeds, God would destroy their bad fruit, turning Israel into an empty wasteland. God was going to turn Israel into a... So you see the all of the play on cultivation and agriculture and fruitfulness and waste and all of that emptiness. Remember in 9:10, back in chapter 9, verse 10, where our passage began this evening, Israel's like those grapes that God takes great pleasure in. But now notice what they've become. Beginning of chapter 10. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. What kind of altars? Idol altars. As his country improved, you might think fruitfulness and plenty in the land. He improved his pillars. You see what's going on here? The idolatry in Israel is a weed. That's the luxuriant vine. And the word in Hebrew is not luxuriant. It's wasting. This is a mistranslation. The verse 1 is, Israel is a wasting vine that yields fruit for itself. A good vine yields grapes for the vine dresser. Israel is this corrupt vine, this weed, this devastating and wasting vine that only produces fruit for itself. And it's idolatry, abounding. That's more of the fruitfulness in the land. Their idolatry. That's the poisonous weed. At least one among many others. What would God do? Look at verse 2. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. He sees the bad fruit. It is the idolatry. What is he going to do? He's not just going to leave, as I said earlier in connection with chapter 9, he's going to depart and leave them to their idolatry. He's going to destroy their idolatry. He's going to take all of the pillars and altars and ruin them. He's going to let weeds overgrow them. That's explicit in verse 8. The high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars. And they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. You see the total reversal there? Those were hills and mountains, the high places they once went up to worship the Baals on. Idolatry. God is going to lay waste all of their idolatry, and the cursing on the land is going to be so bad, they're going to be crying out for the hills and mountains where their high places were. They're now defunct. They're going to be crying for those to cover them, to hide them from the wrath of God. An awful image there. Some of that language you'll find in Revelation 6, saying to the mountains and hills, cover us, fall upon us. As well as Jesus using that language at one point. Well, friends, you get the picture here. God is going to bring total demolition. God would destroy the idolatrous altars and have the idols also carried off. It's not just weeds growing over the altars and Assyria is going to come in and break all the pillars apart. They're also going to plunder the land so that all those golden calves are going to be taken away as tribute. Notice chapter 10, verse 5 and verse 6. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth-Aven. And that trembling is probably part of their idolatrous worship of the Baals. You may remember the incident with Elijah, right, in 1 Kings. There's all kinds of wickedness, and they're even bludgeoning themselves and gashing at themselves to get Baal to hear their prayers. In any case, trembling is heard there in Samaria, the capital city of Ephraim, for the calf of Beth-Aven. It's part of the idolatrous worship. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests. Those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, the false glory of Israel. See, the true glory, chapter 9 said, is the Lord. He's going to fly away. What's going to happen with the false glory? It too is going to be ripped out of the land. It has departed from them. And then verse 6, the thing itself, the idol, the calf, shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, all of its idolatrous glory totally turned upside down, and they will be ashamed of their idols that were powerless to help them, to give them strength, to give them fertility, to give them anything. They'll be ashamed of all that idolatry at length. In chapter 9, we see the curse of God on the womb. And here in chapter 10, we see God's curse in destroying all the idolatry and turning Israel into a wasteland. But it's not simply God laying waste to all the idolatry and carrying off the idols. He also says here that he's going to lay waste all of the idolatrous trust that Israel had in its kings and in its military. That too is part of their idolatry, their false trust in human rulers and in their mighty armies. And so we see this as well. God would weaken the monarchy, the kings, until no king was left. Notice verses 3 and 4 in chapter 10. For now they will say, we have no king, for we do not fear Yahweh. And a king, what could he do for us? Now, they were not admitting they don't fear Yahweh, but Hosea puts that confession in their mouths because they don't fear the Lord. They set up kings for themselves, and in that idolatrous practice of trusting in their self-appointed kings, it's going to come to an end. The king, the monarchy is going to weaken, and they're finally going to have no trust in it at all. What good would a king do for us, right? God's going to rip the monarchy out of the northern kingdom. There's just going to be puppets eventually. Vassal kings who serve Assyrian overlords. And that reflects very accurately the history of Israel. There's more of that picture there in verse 4. They utter mere words. With empty oaths they make covenants with the Lord. They're false. They have no fear of Yahweh, so their covenants with him are meaningless. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds. The justice and judgment that kings were to exercise in the land, what was it? Notice the fruit? Poisonous weeds. No justice. More bad, rotten fruit. Poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. And then finally, the end of chapter 10, verse 13, you have plowed, there's more of that imagery of harvest and fruitfulness. You have plowed iniquity, he says to Israel. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies. False fruit. They produced it only for themselves. Now they're eating it. I mean, just a complete reversal of all that they expected, all that they wanted. God makes them eat the bad fruit, as it were. Because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors, therefore the tumult of war shall arise. Your fortresses shall be destroyed. Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel. We don't know exactly what that is. Maybe Shalman is Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria. In any case, there's a reference to a particular battle there. The mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. But God finally says, thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel. The house of God, Bethel. Where Jacob met the Lord, the stairway to heaven with the angels descending and ascending, right? It's the house of God. It's a very holy site of Israel. It's probably Bethel that's renamed Beth Aven, house of iniquity, which you see in this chapter and earlier on. Because of your great evil, this is what's going to happen at dawn, at the beginning of battle. The king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. He's no match for Assyria. He's going to be ruined. At the beginning of the battle, at dawn. Well, friends, you get the picture here. God's going to lay waste not only all the idolatry, all that Israel trusted in, but also in their armies, in their monarchy, in the kings, in their rulers. He's going to lay waste to everything. The bad fruit's going to be rooted up, and the land's going to be emptied of it. God's going to clear it out. This passage in Hosea shows God's complete hostility toward his people, friends, and you can see that, his language even of hatred. It's touching not only their wicked rulers and princes, rebellious princes, and worthless kings, but it even is going to reach mothers and their children. It is a terrible, a terrific picture of God's ultimate wrath coming upon the land. They became detestable to him. These covenant breakers who had rebelled and would not heed God's word, would not turn to him. But even in the midst of all of that language of cursing and doom, God's prophet Hosea still brings a word of exhortation, calling Israel to repent. Did you catch it? Calling them to sow righteousness and bear fruit that will be pleasing to the Lord. Look at verses 11 and 12. In chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh. Threshing, I understand to be not being yoked for work, but the cow or the heifer or the bull, whatever it is, the calf, threshing. Milling up the corn and that sort of thing, trampling it on it, treading it. They don't carry any heavy yoke for that purpose, but the Lord's will was for them to carry a yoke. And so I don't think the proper translation is, but I will put Ephraim to the yoke, lay that yoke on her fair neck. It was a good neck to be yoked, the Lord is saying, and he put his yoke on them, but for good. This is what he desired in yoking Ephraim, putting that tool, the farming tool, to make the plowing easier, right? Judah must plow, Jacob must terraform himself. Why? This is what work the Lord has for them to do. Sow for yourselves righteousness, verse 12 says. Reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground. For it is the time, notice, for you to produce fruit of your own resources, Israel. For you to clean up your act and get rid of your idols and rightly order your house, your monarchy. And for you to start producing good fruit that will please the Lord. That's not what he says. Don't miss this very important verse. On the heels of Hosea calling them to sow and reap righteousness and steadfast love, what is his final word? That they seek Yahweh, the Lord their God, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. Hosea is not saying you need to clean up your act and repent and start producing good righteous fruit, because he knows they can't. He knows that their only hope is to look to Yahweh, their God and their Savior, who pours down through his grace righteousness upon his people, who can give them a heart of flesh, replacing that heart of stone. Now is the time to seek the Lord. And so finally this evening, though it may seem too late, as if cursedness is certain, God still calls Israel to sow righteousness by seeking the Lord. It's abundantly clear here, friends. Israel is going to be destroyed. And they were. But God was not calling them to produce that good fruit of their own resources, but rather for them to repent, look to their gracious God for forgiveness, and trust that he would rain down righteousness upon them. Beloved saints in Christ, our passage tonight is it's loaded with lots of awful pictures of judgment, but it really does apply to us as the church of Christ just as much as it did to Israel. Maybe not in the particular forms that cursing will take, cursing of the womb, the fall of the monarchy and so forth, weeds growing in the land. Maybe that's not where we connect with Israel of old, but my point is that if the covenant people today produce no good fruit for the Lord, he will be most displeased. And Jesus himself says, the Father, the vine dresser, will cut off those fruitless branches in the church and burn them up. Turn with me to John 15. And as we read this passage, friends, I want you to be mindful of the very serious warning that is there just as much as it is in Hosea, that the vine dresser does remove the fruitless branches and he cuts them off and throws them into the fire. But please notice also the remedy that Jesus gives here. It certainly isn't for us to get busy producing good fruit of our own resources. John 15, the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 1, the Lord Jesus speaking here when he says, I am the true vine. Ah, he's the true Israel. That vine which was a poisonous weed has been replaced by the Son of God becoming man to be the true Israel for us. He's the faithful one. He's the true vine. If you don't make that jump back to Hosea immediately, in times past of reading John 15, may you always do it from here forth. You're not the faithful vine. Jesus is. Glory be to God. He's provided for us the true Israel, the one in whom he is most pleased, the fruitful vine. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. He cuts it back, right, so it will grow and produce more, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. Loved ones, put faith in Jesus, the vine of God, who is fruitful, who has been faithful unto death for us, has fulfilled all righteousness for us. God rains down righteousness through his Son, the Son of righteousness. Abide in him by embracing him by faith. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in me, in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved. There he is, the vine, who has loved perfectly. Notice his love, friends, in verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. That's what Jesus did. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Friends, hear the gospel of Jesus Christ even there. He's the vine, the true vine. He's loved. He's been faithful unto death. There's no greater love. He's given that love to you, his disciples. And the message there in John 15 is, you want to get busy producing fruit? You're not satisfied with your fruit? I'm not. I don't know about you. I can say perfectly, with all honesty, readily, I don't have enough fruit. I'm not satisfied with it. But I know the only source of life is the one who died for his friends, who cleanses us by his blood, has fulfilled righteousness for us and gives it to us, and has adopted us into his family, the family of God, that we are children. We are not to see the Father here just as this cold vine dresser. If he's your Father through faith in Jesus Christ, he's going to prune. He's going to cut back that there will be more growth. You know he's doing that even now through his word, calling you to abide in Christ by embracing him, trusting in him, and knowing that God will rain down righteousness and give fruitfulness to you. Jesus has made you disciples, has redeemed you by his blood, that he might cause you to be fruitful. He's the true vine. His true branches and disciples will be fruitful under the praise and pleasure of our God and Father. After all, friends, let's remember that the fruit that he desires is ultimately the fruit of the Spirit. I close with Galatians 5. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. In the name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.